Hebrews chapter 13. I think this is the second to last lesson. By the way, whenever I say that, you're allowed to say, yeah, right?
Yeah, right.
It's a tradition here. Whenever I say, I think I'm going to have two more weeks, you can say, yeah, right. In fact, there's Bible precedence for that. If you note in chapter 13, verse 22, it says, I've written to you briefly. That's preacher talk. 13 chapters of briefly. So we're allowed to do that. Anyway, in chapter 13, let's just start reading at verse 12 to get some context. Hebrews 13, verse 12. It says, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So, let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, actually, last time we covered verses 15 and 16 about praising and being doing good to the brethren. This week, verse 17 we covered already. Remember back when we did verse 7, when he mentions they're their leaders, we put verse 7 and verse 17 together, but that's talking about pastors. So I'm not going to cover this again in detail. Remember back in verse 7, he told them to remember your leaders, those who led you in the Lord. And there the words are in the past tense. I believe he's talking about pastors and teachers who were part of this church who aren't there anymore. Either because they've been martyred, maybe they're in jail, maybe they were driven away. Paul was driven away several times from places he was preaching. So they're not there anymore. But he tells them back in verse 7, remember them, imitate their faith, consider their steadfastness for the Lord. But then here in verse 17, he comes back to it again. But here he's talking about their pastors. Look at verse 17 again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. This should be unprofitable for you. Here he's talking about their pastors. And I mentioned last time when I talked to this, it's kind of uncomfortable for a pastor to tell you how to treat your pastors. But it's in the text. We must cover it. It's God's word. This reminder, we covered this already, so we're not going to do this in great detail. But understand what he's saying. He says, first, what they must do. He tells them, he commands them to obey, submit to your pastors, to your leaders. Remember, in the scriptures, pastors, according to Ephesians 4, are a gift from Christ to the church for the equipping of the saints. It's a pastor's role to study the word, to learn the word, and then take that word and teach his people and train them to apply that word.
Dean? Is this what they meant by when he used to say, shepherd my flock?
Shepherd, yes, like a shepherd does. Exactly right. He told Peter, shepherd my sheep. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, we are under shepherds of the great shepherd. But a pastor's role is to take the scriptures, teach it to his people, and exhort them, train them, encourage them to live scripturally. And a pastor has real authority in that area. The pastor does not have the right to tell you what kind of car to buy. That's none of his business. But a pastor does have the right to say, the Bible says this, and here's what you should be doing. The pastor has a right to rebuke. The pastor has a right to encourage. The pastor has a right to instruct. And a good pastor will do that. He'll learn the word, he'll study the word, and he'll try to apply it to his people in their situations. When someone's suffering, a pastor should be able to take the word and give them comfort from it. When someone's, whatever, starting a family, a pastor should be able to take the word, and here's what God's word says about a family. All these situations. But a pastor does have real authority when he is teaching you the Bible. And he says here, obey them. Listen to them. Do what your pastor says. Not that he's God. He's not. He's only a man. Remember, everything Paul, I, or David say, you got to check the scripture, make sure we're right, like the Bereans did. Don't do anything. Don't believe anything because Pastor Paul believes it. You check the scriptures. Make sure that we're teaching. But if we're teaching God's word rightly, to the best of our abilities, We have an obligation to submit to them. I have four pastors, and I love them all, and I need them in my life. It's my obligation to submit to them. So that's what we must do. He says there, submit, obey your leaders in the Lord, of course. And then secondly, he says, notice it there again, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who give an account. Here it is. Let them do this with joy and not with grief. That's the second thing we must do. You don't want to be a pain to your pastor. You don't want to bring your pastor grief. I'm asking you, please. No. He says, you want to be a joy to your pastor. What he means there is, as he says, the pastors have to give an account for you. We're responsible for you. I will answer to my Lord for what I did in this pulpit. That's a serious thing. He's going to ask me, Rick, I gave you Dean and Jane Cook. I gave you Bill Strong. I gave you whatever. How did you lead them? What did you tell them? Did you love them? Did you pray for them? That's our obligation. Knowing that, you want to make it your goal to make your pastor's job a joy and not a grief. And what do you mean? I used this last time. Every good pastor prays for his people. When your pastor prays for you, how does he pray? Let's just say, oh God. I found there's basically two categories of prayer. There are those you say, oh God, thank you so much for them. Thank you for their faith. Thank you for their obedience. Thank you, Lord, for their encouragement. Thank you, Lord, for them. That's one column. Oh, there's the other column. Oh Lord, please help them. Oh Lord, please work in their life. Oh Lord, please stop them from this. Oh Lord, please give them. There's those you rejoice over, and there's those you agonize over. Dean, or Dave.
Was it either Peter or Paul that basically said that it's our job to pray for the flock? You guys take care of the rest of the stuff.
That was in Acts 2.
Yeah.
It's not the pastor's job to get involved changing all the light bulbs. Now, I do change light bulbs. I don't mind that. But primarily, the pastor's job is to pray and study the Word, teach the Word. But you need to ask yourself, when my pastor prays for me, is he thanking God for me, or is he agonizing over me? Am I a joy to my pastor, or am I someone he's really concerned about? That's what he's saying here. Be a joy. He has to give an account for you. Bring them joy through obedience and faithfulness to Christ, and not the opposite. Again, if your pastor's worried about you, if he's concerned about you, if he's begging God, oh Lord, please change their hearts, you're not living right. You don't want to be that person. That's what he's saying here. That's not me saying. That's what the text here says. Bring them joy through obedience. How does your pastor pray for you? So that's what we're supposed to do. Obey them, submit to them, and try to make their ministry a joy. Be the kind of person a pastor wishes he had 10 more of. Not the ones that kind of wishes to go somewhere else. I'm joking. That sort of. Dave?
We grieve you. We're grieving the Holy Spirit.
Exactly right. He says that here. It's not good for you. If you're grieving your pastor, you're doing something you shouldn't be doing. If he's a good pastor. That's what we must do. So then why must we do this? It's in the text there again. Notice he says it in verse 17 again. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Notice, they keep watch. And that's that picture Dean mentioned of a shepherd. Picture a shepherd sitting there on a hill watching his sheep. It's his job to make sure they're being fed, that they have water. Sheep, you're sheep. We are sheep. And that's not a compliment. Sheep are unimaginably dim. In the animal kingdom, they're the dumb ones. I've read books on this. There's a book called A Shepherd, looks at the 23rd Psalm. He says, a sheep will walk into a stream and be too dumb to walk back out and just stand there and start crying. You've got to come and get him and lead him out. A sheep will poke his head through a fence and not have any idea how to get out of there. A sheep will fall over on his back and just sit there like an insect. Won't know how to get back up sometimes. You've got to go and turn them over. When the Lord calls us his sheep, he's not really praising us. He's saying, we need a shepherd. I need a shepherd. They keep watch over your souls. The shepherd sits there and watches for any wolves or lions getting near. He looks for danger. He watches for trouble. A shepherd looks for anyone who is sick or weak, whatever, someone who's straying off. It's a shepherd's job to go get that sheep and bring them back. Make sure they don't stray off. They keep watch, notice, over your souls. I can tell you, I thank God for the pastors he's brought into my life. I've had several over the years. I have several right now who keep watch over me. I know full well there are several men who have my back. who are watching me, who if I stray off into error, they're going to tell me about it. If I ever go off into sin, they're going to stop me. Who pray for me, who love me, whose examples I can follow. I thank God for the pastors I've had. And he says, they keep watch over your souls. They protect you. That's why it's not good not to go to church. Every Christian needs a pastor, according to the scriptures. To not go to church means, well, Christ gave these pastors to the church. He gifted them to do their role. He gifted them in the scriptures. But I don't need that. That's not true. Now, again, there's pastors on TV, and some of them are good. A lot of them aren't. But he's not involved in your life. He doesn't know you. You need a pastor who knows you, who cares for you. According to this, they keep watch over your soul. I love guys like David Jeremiah, R.C. Sproul, but he can't watch my soul through the television screen. I learn a lot from guys like that, but he can't watch over me. We need pastor. We need to be in church. That's Ephesians 4. He gave pastors. Why they must do this? A second reason, he says it there in the text, they must give an account to God for you. In other words, if a pastor is biblical, he's serious about his job. I wish these verses weren't in the scripture. That scares me. Pastors will be held to a higher account. Pastors, if a pastor gets up here and he hasn't studied, hasn't done his job, hasn't worked, doesn't know what he's teaching, he's going to answer for that. If a pastor leads his people in a gross error, he's going to answer for that. Dave? Deceive on these little ones. This is something Jesus took very seriously. We must give account. In other words, then, a pastor who understands that has got a little bit of fire underneath him to do the work, to be good at this. I don't think there's a pastor worth his salt who thinks he's fit for this. Verses like this tell you we're not. That's why we're going to read here about praying for your pastor. But they must give an account to God. In other words, someone's watching over you. Someone's accountable for you. Someone has to answer for you. And that's good for you. That's good for me. And of course, as he says there, someone mentioned, Dean.
The flip side of that coin is you're also accounted double honor.
Yeah, Paul says those pastors who teach well should be accounted double honor. Yes, you're right. A third reason why we should do this, obey our pastors, bring them joy, he says, and again, verse 17. Obey your leaders, submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy, not with grief. Why? For this would be unprofitable for you. Dave mentioned that. If your pastor is agonizing over you, you're not walking the right direction. If your pastor has to really be concerned about you, or you're not in church for several weeks and he wonders, where are they? Are they okay? You know, if he's worrying about you, you're doing something wrong. This isn't good for you. You're wasting your pastor, is what I should say here. You're wasting God's gift to you. It's not good for you, he's saying here, if your pastor has to agonize over you. You should try to live up in a way that's pleasing, that's obedient to what the church is teaching. You can cause your pastor grief. Your relationship to him should be a great profit to you. Having a good pastor, I can testify to this, having good pastors is one of the greatest gifts God ever gave me. You don't want to waste that. I don't want to get my pastors, oh, that Rick, he's no good. He's troubling. I don't want my pastors talking like that. I just don't. That wouldn't be good for me if they thought of me like that. I want my pastors to say, he's doing all right. He's doing okay. We're not worried about him. That kind of thing. That's what you want. That's what verse 17 was. We covered that before. Now let's go on verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now, the teaching part of the book of Hebrews ends with verse 17. The message is basically over at verse 17. He spent all 13 chapters preaching Christ, the superiority of Christ, the superiority of the gospel of Christ's sacrifice. He ends the book here in chapter 12 and 13 with all these exhortations to do this and be careful for this and watch for this and do this. With that verse we just read in verse 17, that basically ends the letter, the teaching part of the letter. The rest of this now is personal stuff. He's going to ask several personal requests, would you please? He's going to give a benediction, which most New Testament letters do. And he's going to share some news at the end of the purpose here. But basically the letter, the teaching part of this letter is basically over. Now he's making requests. Remember, this is a letter. This was apparently a sermon that was passed around because of the Hebrews. Something they would preach in the synagogues. Paul, Barnabas, Silas, those kind of guys would go into the synagogues and teach the Jews from their scriptures why they should turn to Christ. That's what Hebrews is all about. Whoever's writing this, we don't really know who this is. I don't believe it's Paul. But whoever's writing this is now going to ask some personal requests. Notice again there, verse 18. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Pray for us. Now, I'm not sure. Several commentaries point out the us here is possibly that the humble way of saying pray for me. Because the very next verse he says, I. You ever notice how Pastor Dave gets up here and says, we are glad to be here and thank you for allowing us to come again? That's a tradition that goes way back. That's a humble way. In humility, you don't like saying I. I pray for, I did this. We had the privilege of, I, you know, David does that. I love it when he does that. That may be what he's doing here. Pray for, or maybe he's with some other men or in the same situation. It may be. Don't know for sure. But the author here had some kind of leadership role in this Christian community. He wasn't one of their pastors. He just mentioned pastors and he includes himself, pray for us too. Now, because he wrote this letter, because they accept this teaching from him, he was some kind of a leader. We don't know who he was. I tend to think this might have been Silas or Barnabas or Apollos, I think. Maybe Apollos is a good candidate. We just don't know that. Somebody from the apostolic company made it to Rome and started these Jewish churches. And they've since been under persecution and cast out of there. He's been cast out of there. He's writing them this letter. Pray for us. You're some kind of leader. Remember, the most loving thing you can ever do for someone is pray for them. Do you realize that? I really hope you make the time to pray for one another. That's the most loving thing you can do is pray for someone. Take him before. That's right. Good point, John. It's hard to hate someone or be mad at them when you're praying God to bless them. But pray for them. Pray for one another. Take them before God's throne. Say, oh, God, bless them. If you know they have needs or health needs or whatever, take them before the throne. One thing we should always pray for is their growth in godliness. I just heard Alistair Begg say, don't be one of those just prayers. You ever hear that? Oh, Lord, we just pray for so-and-so. What does that mean?
Pray for them.
Pray for that. We pray specific. If you know them, pray for needs. If you don't know their specific needs, pray for their growth in godliness. Pray for their battle against sin. Pray for their marriage and their home. Pray for their walk before the Lord. Pray for their witness. Oh, Lord, we just pray for so-and-so. Well, that doesn't mean anything. Pray for them. Say something. That reason I bring it up, I'm guilty of that sometimes. And Alistair Begg set me straight. Thank you, Alistair. Pray for us, he says, the most loving thing you can do. And remember, the us here, he's talking here about church leaders. That means pastors. That means deacons. That means Sunday school teachers. Anyone in church who has any kind of leadership role or teaching role, pray for them. You see, he's asking, pray for us. In fact, if you notice, in the next verse, verse 19, he gets desperate. I urge you all the more. He's begging them, please pray for us. And the situation is he's begging these people who know him, who love him, please pray for us. I found every genuine Christian ministry, in my opinion, every missionary, if you ask them, what can we do for you? What's the first thing they're going to say? Pray for us. Pray for us. If you understand what prayer is, if you understand how weak you are without the Lord's power, we're helpless. I get up here to do this. If the Lord doesn't work through what I've done, I'm wasting my time here. We need his power. We need his blessing on everything we do, in your home, in your family, at work, wherever you're trying to do, your daily life. You are in big trouble without God's presence and God's power in your life. If you understand that, you understand how God does answer prayer and God blesses prayer, then you can see why he's saying, please, brother, please pray for us. Dave.
Well, to have the knowledge to do it, just like you said, but also you're on Lucifer's hit list.
You got that right. That's coming up. You're right. I didn't used to believe that, but I do now. Pray for us. Literally in the Greek there, it's in the continuous tense. Be praying. Don't just shoot a prayer up. Okay, he asked for prayer. Oh, Lord, please bless so-and-so. Be praying for us. Remember us in prayer.
See? That's what he gives us the Holy Spirit for.
Exactly right. Remind us to pray through us. The Holy Spirit, Paul says in Romans 8, prays through us in ways we can't even articulate sometimes. But I hope you have a regular prayer time. And you pray for one another. You remember other people in prayer. Remember these here with you in prayer. And many, many others. Pray for them. Be praying continuously. Every servant of Christ needs prayer. And here he's asking for prayer from those who know him well. That's good. Those who know him well know his needs, know his circumstance. Now let's go over some reasons. Why do church leaders especially need prayer? He's begging them. I urge you, which means I beseech you, I beg you, please pray for me. Why is he doing that? Why do church leaders need prayer? Well, as you well know, a common and well-tested strategy in warfare is take down the leaders. When there's an army on the battlefield and they're shooting at each other, they have sharpshooters trying to take out the generals. Why? Because you do that and everything ends up in chaos. Satan knows. That's a well-proven strategy in warfare. Satan knows if you can undermine the pastors or cause a deacon in church to fall into sin or cause a scandal with one of the Sunday school teachers, you can do great harm to a church.
That's why they killed Christ.
Yeah, exactly right. Take them out. You can do much damage. There have been many churches destroyed because of pastors' sin. I come from a church that happened to. A good church like this was absolutely destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore because Satan took out the pastor. That's a painful, heart-wrenching thing. That's bad for the people in church. That's bad for the name of Christ. That's bad for the community. What happened to that church? Oh, did you hear? That's so bad. Satan knows that. That happens all the time. When a pastor or a church leader falls into sin, a sinning pastor can do so much damage. Or when a pastor gets compromised in sin, or he's hiding secrets, or when he weakens his stand against anger, when a pastor slacks off. This church was started before my time, way back in the dark ages, because the pastor at that time was spending more time on a golf course than his studies. And the congregation had enough sense to say, we want a pastor who's going to teach us, not someone who's going to do what you're doing. That's a good way to destroy a church. Get the pastor involved in everything else but his studies. And pastors can feel dejected, and et cetera, et cetera. Satan knows that if he can take out the pastor, or a deacon, or a Sunday school teacher, the word gets out in the community, your testimony is ruined. This has happened over and over again so many times. Some stats. When we back a couple of weeks ago, when we went through verse 7 to 17, I gave you a whole page full of stats. I only pulled a few off of that page for this one. Letter A there. Church leaders face temptations and struggles to a degree that others do not. There was a time I wasn't sure. Before I was a pastor, I've been a pastor now 13 years. I used to hear that all the time. Pastors face attacks that the rest of you don't know about. And I think, well, that's probably true. It's true. It's true. I can testify that's true. Church leaders face temptations and struggles to a degree others do not. A pastor is a high-value target. A guy like David Morris is a high-value target. Those evangelists you see on television, guys like John MacArthur. Can you imagine the satanic attack he must be under? Guys like that. Can you imagine the attack they're under? They're high-value targets. If you can get one of those guys to fall into sin or turn into unbelief, Satan's got a great victory in his hands. Dave?
He went after Martin Luther like all get out.
You get that right. And he's not alone. That's a common thing. I undersheet here a quote from R. Kent Hughes. He's one of the commentators I use. He says this: pastors as a group are one of the most hurting and abused segment of society. That's true. That's very true. Just some stats. 75. This is evangelical pastors. This is a survey done by the Barna Report for last year, 2019. 75% of pastors report being extremely stressed, overworked, heavier load than they think they can carry. 40% of pastors report a serious conflict with a church member at least once a month. I think we average here about once a year, so we're probably way not doing bad here. But at least once a month, these pastors say, I've had a serious disagreement with somebody in my church.
Dean? This is what they say when they say a pastor's burning out.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Look at the rest of these stats. 78% of pastors were forced to resign from their church. 63% at least twice resigned from churches, most commonly because of church conflict. That's a high number. That's a lot of pastors who basically have to leave their churches because of fights, conflicts, disagreements, people can't get along, arguments. 80%, now get this, 80% of American pastors will not be in ministry 10 years later. 80% don't make it 10 years. And only a fraction make it a lifelong career. On average, seminary-trained pastors last only 5 years. Satan's very good at what he does. I don't know how accurate these stats are, but I think they're a fair reflection of what's going on. Pastors, as a group, get attacked hard. And we all know stories, don't we? We all know churches. We've all heard the stories. We've seen the news of these churches, these pastors. You know, this thing that went on in the Catholic Church, all this abuse is spinning over now into the other churches. You're hearing pastors being accused of abusing young people and et cetera, and Satan is very good at what he does. This is why you should pray for your pastors. Pray for your leaders. When you hear of someone doing a work for the Lord, pray for them. Carla?
We are just so blessed, this church, I believe, that the Lord has kept most of this from ever happening.
Yes. I was thinking this week as I put this together, I think that Pastor Paul's been here almost 30 years, you guys, right? That's way, way, way above the average. And you have a good pastor in Pastor Paul. Pastor Fred was here, what, 18, 19 years, and he's still pastoring away strong. David Morris is doing this close to, what, 30-some years, plus years now. We are blessed. We are blessed. But don't underestimate the need for prayer. It doesn't happen by accident. No one is fit to do this. It was said John Bunyan, who I think is probably one of the greatest preachers ever lived, said his knees would knock when he got up to preach because he knew how important this is and how dangerous. In fact, John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison because of his preaching. Satan is very good at this. So there's two reasons why your pastors, your Sunday school teachers, your deacons, whoever it is in church, some churches have church boards, they all need prayer. They all need to be bathed in prayer, remembered in prayer on a daily basis. Why? First of all, because church leaders are a high-value target. Satan goes after them in a way he doesn't go after others. Secondly, as we've just seen, letter B, church leaders will face a stricter judgment. Man, I wish that wasn't true, but it's in the Bible. It's true. We just saw in verse 17, those who will give an account. You know, Pastor Paul, Pastor David, and I will answer to Jesus one day for what I'm doing right now. And I'm sure it's going to be questions like, how much time did you spend in prayer for these people? How much time did you spend looking in the Word? Right? Did you just put these lessons together very quickly on Saturday night? How much time? Remember, Jesus loves his church. Revelation chapter 1 pictures our Lord walking among the lampstands. They're all churches, looking at them and trimming their wicks and cleaning the oil. And he loves his church. His church bears his name. The church is full of his people. He's jealous over his church. If some pastor gets up and starts mishandling the Word, he's in trouble. If some pastor gets up and leads his congregation into sin, some pastor, God forbid, sins with someone in his congregation, he's in trouble. You will answer for that. That's a serious thing. You'll give an account. In 1 Peter 5, and even turn there, Peter is writing, enclosing his letter to the pastors. He calls them the shepherds. Shepherd the flock of God that he's given you. But he mentions there, you are just under shepherds. The sheep, you guys don't belong to me. You're his. You're his sheep. You're his pastor. He's the one that owns the sheep. We're just basically hired to shepherd you. But you can bet if we mishandle his sheep, if pastors abuse or mistreat or neglect his sheep, back in the Old Testament, the book of Ezekiel, God complains about the shepherds, talking about the priests and the leaders of Israel, how instead of feeding the sheep, you're getting fat off the sheep. You're killing them and eating them. Instead of leading the sheep, you're leading them into sin. And God says, I'm angry with the shepherds. Well, that's very true. You hear all these stories about these churches that break up or have all this trouble because their pastor did something terrible. He's going to answer for that. That's a terrible thing to do. Church leaders will face a stricter judgment. Pastors, we're just under shepherds of the great shepherd who must give an account for every one of these sheep. Not one of his sheep is going to be lost. But they can be very abused. I've heard stories, you've heard them too, of pastors who just run roughshod over their people. Pastors who are nasty or cruel. We got these chairs from the church, from the folks, Esther and Carrie Folk. Their church, they said, called a pastor to replace their pastor who left. And he came in there and all he did was abuse and criticize and beat people over the head with the law so much the church got down to just one family, the folks. He drove everybody out of there because he was so nasty to them. You're going to answer for that. That's not allowed. Some quotes on your sheet there. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. Why? For you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I often think of verses like that and wonder, Rick, what are you doing? You'd better take this serious. You'd better take this. That means if we're going to teach, you better be prepared to put the time into it. Study. Read. Learn. This is a serious responsibility for a pastor or a Sunday school teacher or whatever you are, if you're any kind of leader, if you teach in church, you better know what you're saying. Not that we're perfect. No one has perfect theology. We're only human. But I dare not come in here without having spent some serious time in the scriptures trying to put this lesson together. What does the text say? I shouldn't be here to teach you what I think. I should be here to tell you what the text says this, therefore. Again, Carl, I would agree with you. We've been so blessed here with men who do this. I learned this from the greats, guys like Pastor Paul, Pastor Fred, Pastor Dave, and many others. Just sitting at their feet all these years, watching how they handle a text. What does the text say? It was drilled into my head. Everything you say better come out of that text or don't say it. I love that. That's good stuff. But we bear a great responsibility. Therefore, we must be diligent. Jesus said several times in the Gospels, here's one example on your sheet there, Luke 12:48. Jesus laid this principle down. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more. That's true of presidents. That's true of pastors. You're given this great privilege and responsibility. Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep. That's a great privilege. It's also a great responsibility. And when you're given that responsibility, you will be demanded all the more of you. It's true. And pastors need to take that seriously. But I'm saying all this to tell you, this is why you should pray for your pastors. Why you should pray for evangelists and Sunday school teachers and all that, Dave?
Well, one of the easiest ways that he can get to you is through us.
Yeah.
We can sour on you.
That's right.
And destroy you in the process.
Yeah.
So we got to pray for each other not to hurt you.
As we saw the verse 17, you guys can make this a joy, or you can make this a real pain in the neck. It's up to you, how you live, how you do. Jesus is jealous over his church. Jesus is watching over his church. Carla?
One of the worst ways you can hurt somebody is to hurt their family.
You got that right.
Yeah. We're all family.
Mention that in a minute. Don't ever forget to pray for the pastor's wife. You know, if he's under attack, you know she is. Remember in the garden who Satan went after first? Adam's wife. That's true. And I've heard stories. I've seen examples. I know firsthand accounts of this. Where Satan goes after the pastor's wife. Pray for them. Pray for Carl.
Our church's family.
Yes.
Hopefully.
And the children of the pastors. Their families. Satan's good at this. He knows what he's doing. And many, many, many ministries have been ruined. Because of attacks. Either from the church under pastor's wife. Or some other way in the pastor's wife. Or the pastor's kids. It's a serious thing. Abusive pastors or pastors who slack off must give an account. Pray for them. This is a serious issue. I hesitate to say this because it sounds like I'm bragging. I don't think I am. I think probably the most serious job on the planet is being a pastor, isn't it? I mean, I'm sure the president has a lot on his shoulders, but not like this. This is a serious thing. I resisted becoming a pastor for probably almost 10 years. I kept saying no. So Paul's dad has a way of getting to your heart. God speaks through men like that and others. But pray for your pastors. They're under attack. Satan, they're a high-value target. Satan would love to take them out. And they must give an account. That's serious. You all will give an account to the Lord. That bema seat of Christ, you're all going to stand before that. But I guarantee you, the pastors, the church, these guys that get up on TV, I admire them, the good ones. But they're speaking to millions. They better get it right. They better, to the best of their ability, be studying and working hard at this. Because they're going to answer for it. But notice what he says here again. Let's go back to verse 18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. He says here, we've proved ourselves worthy of your prayers. And he's not bragging when he says that. So if we are sure we have a good conscience. He says we've conducted ourselves honorably in all things. All he's doing is what he did back in verse 7. He said, remember those who led you. Consider their manner of faith and imitate them. Here he says, pray for us. And remember, he says, when we were among you, we conducted ourselves honorably. We had a clear conscience. We never tried to take money from you. We never tried to abuse you. We taught you the word of God. We loved you. Paul will say it to the Thessalonians. When Paul got driven out of there by a riot, people came in behind Paul saying, all he wants is your money. He's a false teacher. And Paul wrote them saying, no, I was among you as a tender nursing mother. I never took your money. I loved you as a mother loves her children. He says here, I have a good conscience that when I was among you, we behaved ourselves honorably. He's not bragging. He's reminding them. They should have tender thoughts towards this guy. We don't know who this is. Let's just say it's Apollos. As they remember Apollos, oh yeah, he was such a good guy. He was so loving to us, and he taught us, and he exhorted us, and he was an honest person. He was a kind. Paul would say in many places, imitate us. Remember, a lot of these people, not the Hebrews here aren't, but a lot of the people like Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Thessalonians, they were pagans. They didn't know what a Christian looked like. So Paul would say, do what I do. Live like I live. Talk like I talk. Give me examples. He didn't just need their prayers. This guy deserved them. A guy like this, who has a clear conscience, who works honorably among you, deserves your prayers. Notice he says, they're used to the word conscience. A little study here on what a conscience is. Conscience, according to the scriptures, is that inner voice that everyone has. Every human being has this. That's why Paul could say in Romans chapter 1, they're all without excuse. There's a verse there from Romans chapter 2. It says, they show, meaning that all, everybody, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts. Get that. Even in primitive native cultures, they have a strong sense of right and wrong. If you steal for them, they'll tell you, that's wrong. How do they know that? Because it's written on our hearts. There's a sense where God's basic moral law is written on our hearts. He says, again, the verse, they show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or excuse them. Show you how shallow I can be. Remember the Flintstones? Remember Fred would have some decision to make. He's going to do something that Wilma can't find out about. And all of a sudden, these two guys pop on. Remember those two guys that pop up on his shoulders? Do it, Fred. She'll never find out. Go ahead, Fred. You know, like I said, don't do it, Fred. That's my theology. That's conscience. You know what it is. You're about to do something, and something's telling you, man, I shouldn't do this. I shouldn't do this. It's wrong. Or someone else does something. Something inside you tells you, I don't think that's right. Conscience does that, as he says there. It accuses you or it excuses you. It tells you you're doing right or it tells you you're doing wrong. Now again, it's not perfect. In fallen human beings, conscience is not a perfect guide. It can be corrupt. Actually, the verse there would say that. It is possible to ignore your conscience. It's possible to defile your conscience. It's possible to silence your conscience. We often that guy has no conscience to do things like that. Dean?
Like you said, it's imperfect. We were born in sin.
Yeah, it's imperfect. Things like alcohol and drugs dull the conscience. I have a paper at home. The FBI says almost nobody commits serious crime without either being drunk or on drugs. Because conscience, alcohol or drugs take that edge off. Your mind, you wouldn't go out and shoot somebody sober, usually. Get a few drinks in you, and now you're going to think about it. You wouldn't go out and rape somebody sober. Get hopped up on drugs or get a few drinks in you. Now you might think about it. Because it dulls your conscience. It dulls your sense of right and wrong. My father was like that, Barry. He was a nice, quiet little muffin like I am when he's sober. But when he got drunk, he became a much different person. Titus 1:15 says, to the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Both their minds, those, and their consciences are defiled. You see these people celebrating post-birth abortions. And you wonder, where's their conscience? You're talking about killing live babies who are born. Where's your conscience? Well, he says, your conscience can become defiled. That's when you're lost, you get wrong teaching. You think this is right. You think this is good. This isn't wrong. You can convince yourself of these things. 1 Timothy 4:2 says, through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. That word seared means cauterized. When something, they take a hot iron to some part of your body and burn it so you don't have any feeling there anymore. Your conscience can become cauterized. You'd ignored it so long. You violated your conscience over and over and over again. It just goes silent. They had no conscience. It's sad. It's a sad thing. Conscience isn't an infallible guide. Conscience can be weak, 1 Corinthians 8. Conscience can be evil. Hebrews says where Christ cleansed us from an evil conscience. But conscience is that thing. And here he appeals to conscience. Paul often did this. Avenue Sheeter. God's servants must strive for a clear conscience in all they do. That's hard. You know why it's hard? One reason that's hard, because Satan's an accuser. I'll come to church and do a fair job, and I'll go out of here. I hear his voice. You could have done better than that. You should just put more time into that lesson. That was no good. What are you doing? Satan accuses. Clear conscience sometimes can be challenged. God's servants must strive for a clear conscience in all they do. Acts 23, Paul said this. Looking intently at the council, Paul said, "Brothers, I have lived my life before God in all good conscience." Paul could stand before the Jewish Sanhedrin and say, "I have a good conscience. I've done nothing wrong." Paul says again, Acts 24:16, "I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man." Now, that's a servant of God. Not that everybody's going to recognize that. They hated Paul. They wanted Paul dead. But Paul said, "I have a clear conscience. I've wronged no one. I've cheated no one. I've taken no one's money. I've preached the gospel. I've done what I'm supposed to do." Some more verses. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12 on your sheet. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience." Remember, the Corinthians, there were people in Corinth that were accusing Paul of all kinds of wrong things. And Paul said, "I have a clear conscience. That's my testimony. I have a clear conscience. That we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." And here he says in 2 Corinthians 4:2, here's a verse I want to look at hard. "We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways." There are preachers who have lots of disgraceful, underhanded ways. "We refuse to practice cunning and tamper with God's word." We're not going to tell you a message you want to hear. We're going to tell you what God said, whether you like it or not. They said to Timothy, "Preach the word in season, out of season," whether they accept it or not. "We have not tampered with God's word, but by the open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God." That's quite a statement. We haven't been deceitful. We haven't been tricking you. We haven't been lying to you. We've been working hard to give you God's unadulterated truth. And a man like that should be prayed for. And Paul says here, we've commended ourselves in the sight of God and your conscience, to everyone's conscience. And all he says here, this, whoever this is, say this is Apollos or whoever this is, "You know when we were among you," he says, we had a clear conscience of how we lived here. And servants like that deserve your prayers. But then notice verse 19. He intensifies this. And here he drops the "we" and goes to an "I." "And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner." Here he's begging them. "I'm begging you." That's what the word "liberty" means. The old word King James was, "I beseech you." I beg you. Please pray for me. Now, what's going on here? Well, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. He's begging them. And I said this earlier. When you understand how helpless you are, you can't control anything. When you understand how the enemy's against you, when you understand what God calls you to do, you get this begging idea. "Please pray for me." I know how I was told how much you guys prayed for me when I was down in Ecuador, and I really appreciate that. Every time I go down there, I confess, I'm way out of my comfort zone down there. I'm way out of the box there. I'm a little scared sometimes. It's just the responsibilities, and it's just all so new and different. And I really appreciate your prayers, and God answered those prayers, didn't he?
Is there a possibility that this guy was in prison?
Yeah, that's exactly where we're going next. You're always getting ahead of me. That's good. That's a very real possibility that this guy was in prison.
That's great.
Yeah.
I wouldn't want you any other way.
Thank you. I do appreciate that. You make
well,
this.
Because that encourages us that we need to be praying.
You do. You
and
do. I
need
your
prayers.
We
don't want to be in that position where we feel comfortable where we are.
Yeah. I've heard someone say, if you think you're fit to do this, you're not fit to do this.
No.
If you know you're unfit to do this, now you're fit to do this. Because now you know I need prayer. I need support. I need God. If God doesn't work through what I'm doing here, we're all wasting our time. That's how it has to be. And once you understand that, you're in a safe place. Notice he says here, "that I may be restored to you all the sooner." Dean just mentioned, this guy in jail, it sounds like he didn't say that. He uses the word "restored." That word implies he was ripped away from them somehow, and he wants that relationship restored. That may be why he's mentioning his conscience. It may be, like Paul and others, he was arrested by the Jews or somebody, and there's all these horrible accusations against him that they would have heard about. They said, "You know how I was among you. You know I have a clear conscience among you. None of those rumors are true. You know that none of that. That may be what's going on here. He may be writing from jail, having been accused of some crime by the Jews. He's reminding them of his innocence. You know I've done nothing wrong. I mean, that's what they were saying about Paul. In fact, the Philippian, in his letter to Philippians, Paul mentions that. Paul's writing that letter from jail. He says, some are rejoicing that I'm here. See, I told you Paul was no good. That happens. And he's saying here, he's reminding them, I am innocent. I have a clear conscience, and you know how I was among you with all integrity. And the word restored there hints at some kind of persecution. This guy may be in jail and getting out shortly, or hopes to get out. That's what his prayers would be restored to you. And he's praying that their relationship would be restored like it was. Remember, back in their day, this is under the reign of Nero. And the Jews, every place the church went, the Jews came behind them persecuting Christians. It's a very hard time to be a Christian. This thing happened to Paul a lot. So he's just praying. Pray for us. Pray for me. He's begging for their prayers. And I can be restored to you. I long to see you. In all of Paul's letter, almost all of Paul's letter, he says that same thing. I long to see you again. This guy was among them. He may have some founding role in these churches. And he said, I just long to see you again. Pray that God restores me. So in the end, I gave you number six. We're told here, we're commanded here, we're exhorted to pray for your pastors. Pray for your Sunday school teachers. Pray for your deacons. But then how should we pray? I just gave you a list. This is adopted from the Ligonier website, R.C. Sproul's website. Gave you 10 things there. Here are 10 things you should pray for your pastors. Pray for your deacons. Pray for Sunday school teachers. Pray for David Morris, the evangelist. When you meet missionaries, you should pray for them in this way. And wherever church leaders you come in contact with or you know about. Number one, pray for insight into the scripture and understanding of how to teach and apply it. That's a big one. I'd say even more than praying for safety, pray that God enlightens your pastors. He opens up their eyes to understand what they're reading, to understand what this means and how to teach this. That's what all of us need. I need a pastor who can tell me what God's word says. I need someone to tell me, here's what the Bible says and here's what you need to do about it. I need to hear that. So do you. Pray for your pastor that he would have a good understanding. He would grow in his understanding of the scriptures. That means that he would study, that God would lead him into the truth. God would enlighten him and enable him to teach what he learns. One of the most frustrating things I find is I read something, I do the study, and this is so cool. How in the world do I teach this? That's another part of this. Pray for those things. Pray for it all. Pray for his studies. Pray he has time to study. That's a big one. A lot of pastors would say, almost every pastor I know wishes they had more time for study. I'm so glad I'm retired now. I can do a whole lot more than when I was working. Number two, protection from the work of Satan, both physically and spiritually. Satan will like nothing more than to have your pastor die in a car accident. I'm not trying to scare you, but he would like nothing more than that, to have your pastor get sick or come down with something awful physically. To stop him somehow. Dave?
Well, you've got to realize that if all the pastors in the world were killed within a week, somebody would know something's up. He's so sly and the chief of liars that he just slowly erodes us.
We know a pastor from this church before whose ministry was stopped by Satan. He would like nothing more than to stop you from doing what you do somehow, some way, both physically and spiritually. Remember, pastors, deacons, Sunday school teachers are high-value targets. He's laying traps for them all the time. Satan's good at that. He's laying traps for you, too. But you know he's laying traps. There's snipers on the roofs trying to take out these pastors, these church leaders. John Piper says he will not write anything in praise of any man until he's dead. Because you never know how he's going to end up. There's been so many stories of godly men who've served many, many years, all of a sudden they'll fall to this sin, they'll fall to that sin, they'll fall into this heresy. You don't know until they're dead if they're going to stay faithful. Pray that your pastors, your church leaders, your Sunday school teachers stay faithful. Number three, help him keep a soft heart and not be discouraged in the face of abrasive and abusive people. I mentioned last time I did this. I've seen pastors bang their heads against the wall and say, I hate this job because of how people were treating them. It's very easy to get discouraged when you're dealing with difficult people and arguments and fights and disagreements and troubles. I'm the kind of guy by nature, I run from conflict. I don't like conflict at all. And I know I've got to talk to somebody or someone's not getting along and I've got to say something, my heart races. It just does. These things are hard. You lose sleep over these things. And many pastors can get discouraged when you have a lot of this. Thankfully, this church is very peaceful. I love that. We're not totally peaceful, but very peaceful. And that's a good thing. Dave?
You sound like an apostle.
Not even close, Dave. But thank you. Thank you. I know what you're saying. Yeah, I know what you're saying. Pastors are often wounded by some of their best friends. They carry those wounds a long time sometimes. Number four, pray for his spiritual growth. I need to grow as much as you do. I need to grow and learn more about Christ and learn more ways of better ways of praying and better ways of doing things and more deeper insights into scriptures and better ways of being a husband. And I have a long, long way to go. You all do. Pray for your pastor. He's growing as a Christian. He's growing as a believer. Five, a successful mission. That has to be qualified. A successful ministry is that God would work through him. Remember, God hasn't called us to be successful. He calls us to be faithful. But you want to pray that God takes whatever we teach here, whatever we do, and causes people to grow, causes Christians to be blessed, hopefully causes the lost to get saved, causes things to happen, that God will work through his ministry. Pray for Pastor Dave. Every week he's in a different church. He speaks to a lot of people. Pray that God uses Pastor David to reach, that God works through him, to reach in the hearts of the believers to encourage them and the unsaved to save them. That's a wonderful ministry he has. Pray for that God works through them. When on March 15th, Kevin Bishop and his wife Marjorie are going to be here from Ecuador. Pray for it. That guy deserves your prayers. He's involved in so many people in so many places. Pray that God uses him. God works through him to build his church, to build his kingdom. Number six, pray for boldness to speak the truth. That's not always an automatic given. It's not easy sometimes to speak the truth. Because you know, some people aren't going to like it. Pray for boldness and not to care what you think. To care what God says. But to speak it with humility. To speak it with love. Pray for boldness to speak the truth. A lot of pastors, and I face this temptation, sometimes back down. They're tempted to water it down a bit. That's a little harsh. I don't know, the so-and-so's going to get mad if I say this. Those temptations come up. Pray, no, Lord, your word says it. I'm going to teach it. That's need that kind of boldness, Dean.
That's what the strength of the Holy Spirit is for.
Exactly right. We need the power of the Holy Spirit for that very thing, boldness. Boldness to speak. Paul begged and prayed that I might have boldness to open my mouth. Boldness in witness. Satan will love nothing more than to have timid pastors, scared pastors. I remember years ago knowing a pastor he said he knew the doctrines of grace well, but he couldn't teach him because his church wouldn't like it. That's sad. He was afraid they'd throw him out or how he would have, he was a Methodist pastor. They would remove me if I taught this. I was only a young person. My thoughts were then get removed. Teaching, get removed. Anyway, seven. Pray that your pastor would persevere through whatever trial he is facing. And your pastors are facing trials. I don't think there's a real pastor on the planet that's not facing trials. They're in a war zone. You are too. But your pastor's facing, he's up front facing these enemies. And your pastors are facing trials. Many, many trials you'll never know about. Pray for them. It's hard. Eight, as Carla mentioned, pray for his family. Pray for the pastor's wife. If he's under attack, she's under attack. Pray for the pastor's kids. Pray for his family. That they would be protected physically and spiritually. They would love one another and have each other's back. And I've read long articles on how neglected and how abused sometimes a pastor's wife can be in churches. How it's sad. You know, many, many, many men leave the ministry because their wife can't take it anymore. That's sad. That's a sad thing. Pray for your pastor's wife. Pray for his family. Number nine, pray that he would remain pure. That his love for his wife would be secure and growing. Pray for your pastor's marriage. Pastors are high-value targets when it comes to immorality. Pastors sometimes have to counsel women. And there's right and wrong ways to do that. I mentioned my former church. He was pastoring a woman and did it the wrong way and they ended up leaving the church together. Pray for your pastor's purity. A lot of pastors struggle with pornography. It's a real thing. Pray for these things. Pray for your pastor's purity. It would be hard to get up here and preach to you if you know you were doing all kinds of filth at home. Pray for your pastor's purity. Pray for his marriage. Pray for his safety in this area. And 10, pray that you would know how to be faithful in encouraging him. That's what this verse tells us, verse 17. How can I be a blessing to my pastor? I know that sounds self-serving. It is. I have to teach what's here. But my goal in life should be, how can I be a blessing to Pastor Paul? How can I be a blessing to Pastor Dave? How can I be a blessing to Pastor Fred and Pastor Don? Those are my pastors. How can I make their life better? That, we should pray, Lord, how can I do that?
Is that what it means, iron sharpens iron?
Yeah, that's part of it. When believers get together and make each other better, but make your pastor better. Don't be a yes man either. Talk to your pastors. We would love good conversation and good scriptural and theological debates. And you said this. Did you mean that? And in this verse, I love those kind of questions. You know, it's one of the best things I think a pastor wants to hear. You always hear this, oh, good sermon, pastor. Well, thank you. That's nice. What you want to hear is, that sermon made me love Christ more. That sermon made me want to fight my sin more. That sermon made me want to love my wife more. Thank you for teaching that sermon. Now I understand God's love a little better. That's what a pastor really wants to hear. That it's actually doing something. You always wonder when you do this, is anyone hearing me? Is anyone? And you are. You guys are. Dave calls this a pastor's paradise. He's right. But that's just some ideas. There's a lot more. But again, the text here is a very simple verse. Don't know who this is, but he's asking for their prayers. He's begging for their prayers. Yes.
To me, you guys are opening my eyes more and more.
Well, thank you. That's exactly what you want to hear. That's what I want. That God would use whatever we do here and use his word. It's his word that's doing this. We're just the waiters. We're just delivering the meal. We didn't cook it. But you want to hear that people are growing, that people are getting better. People are loving Christ more. That's the big one. That you want to serve him more, that you want to be more faithful. I love Ed just said he wants to start coming to church more often and be more faithful. That's a good thing. I love hearing things like that. That's good. That's a good thing. That's what pastors pray for and long for. Any questions or comments for me, Dan? I thought you were okay. Anybody else? Let's close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the way you have constructed your church. Jesus, you said you would build your church, and you are, and the gates of hell have not stopped it. Lord, we thank you that you have given to the church pastors and teachers. Lord, I thank you. I bless your name for the pastors and teachers I've had in my life who have instructed me, and men whose examples I can follow, and men who have put me in my place when I needed it, men who have taught me and guided me and kept me safe and still do. Lord, we thank you for this. But Lord, teach us, teach me to pray for these men and for the Sunday school teachers and for the deacons and for all they do. Teach us, Lord, to understand the spiritual battle they're in, Lord. Even Sunday school teachers, Lord, face a battle all the time. Help them, Lord. Help us, Lord, just to be sensitive to their needs, to love those who teach us, to love those who lead us, and to bring them before your throne of grace, to remember them in prayer, not only here in this church, but any leader you bring across our mind that is worthy of our prayers, Lord. Help us to be faithful to pray for them. And Lord, I ask that you would keep the pastors in this church safe. You would keep us safe from evil, safe from Satan, safe in our homes. I pray for the pastors around the world or wherever they are who are truly trying to serve your people by teaching your word. Lord, help them, strengthen them, encourage them. It's so easy to be discouraged in this work. And Lord, we thank you for doing this thing and knowing that this is a good work. This is what you have set us to do. And Lord, without your help, we would be just flapping in the wind. Thank you, Lord, that you do bless through your word. You do bless this work that we do. And I thank you for that. I thank you for these people. Lord, I ask that you would bless us in this word today. For we ask it in Jesus' name.